We're thankful for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't you love the Messiah? It is a three-part orchestrated part, musical, as you know. George Friedrich Handel wrote it in 1741 in 24 days. He wrote it for the Dublin Orchestra, and he knew the Dublin Orchestra was not as qualified as the London Orchestra, so he made it simple. And it is a very simple piece. It has only four parts. It is written so that the average people can play it and understand it and read it. If you've ever read the words, and I have all the words to it right here in front of me, I read them every Christmas. You go to the Messiah when you have the opportunity, I'm sure. You will notice that it is entirely, absolutely, totally from Scripture. There's not one word added by any man. It was just simply Scripture. The first part is the coming Messiah. The second part is the crucified Messiah. That's what you just heard. And the third part is the conquering Messiah. When he played it in Dublin for the first time on April 13, 1742, the king stood at the Hallelujah Chorus. And we have stood ever since. We have a great, great Messiah. And Handel captured it so well when he put that together. Handel's Messiah. But there was someone who put it together even better than that. Did you know that? His trilogy, the coming Messiah, the crucified Messiah, and the conquering Messiah, as great as it is. And this morning we like to think about that. It's found in the book of Psalms, as you know. The Old Testament saints were looking for their Messiah. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we celebrate and call Christmas, the coming of their Messiah, is celebrated in many places in the Old Testament, as you know, in the prophets and other places. But today we like to go to Psalm. And you know that a couple of weeks ago we studied Psalm 22, where we have the coming Savior, the crucified one. We saw the cross, and this Messiah would come, and he would be the Savior of mankind. But when we get done with Psalm 22, we think we have got it all, but we really haven't, because the coming Savior moves into Psalm 23, which is the coming Shepherd. And of course, the coming Shepherd moves into Psalm 24, which is the coming Sovereign. We go from the cross to the crook to the crown. And we recognize that it has something to do. David, sitting there writing that, must have been thrilled to recognize the wonder of the God that he had. And the wonder of the Shepherd that he had, the wonder of the Savior that he had, the wonder of the King or the Sovereign that he had. We understand that when he wrote it, it may be that he was sitting there on a mountainside as a little shepherd boy. And I think most of us, when we read these, think that's how he wrote Psalm 23. He was thinking of a shepherd. He was thinking as a shepherd. He was sitting on a mountainside watching his sheep. And he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And he started to reflect upon all the ways that he was a shepherd to his sheep, and then realized that the Lord was much greater than that. But there is a strong case that can be made that it was not written while he was sitting on some mountainside looking at his sheep. The strong case that could be made, I think, is that he was sitting as a king one day. And as a king looking over his people, and as you understand in the Old Testament concept of a king was a shepherd. And you can read that in Ezekiel, you can read that in many other places. To be a king was to be a shepherd, and they understood that metaphor fit them so well. And one day as a king sitting there thinking about his care of his people and what it meant to be the king of his people, it meant to him that he had to be a shepherd. He recognized that he had a great shepherd. His king was indeed the greatest shepherd that you could ever have. And today we'd like to think about Psalm 23. As we anticipate the coming of our Messiah with Christmas coming, we have seen him as the coming Savior, Psalm 22. Now we'd like to see him as the coming Shepherd in Psalm 23. If you'd allow me, I'd like to read it in Scottish. We had a lot of Scottish people in Rochester, and I will not do this justice, and those of you who are Scots will kind of laugh at it. But it was always great that the Scottish people stand up and read Psalm 23 in Scottish. "The Almighty's my shepherd, I winna be wanting. He gears me lee down in the grass that's so green. He takes me tare for calm waters await me, and soothes me sair heart with the love in his een. If I gain with him, then straight for it he'll take me, in the murk of a valley near fair tear I'll be. Nae mater who dark, nor storm at the nick, yon rod and yon staff will I comfort me. He gives me meat, right here in the midst of the folk that delight with the doom of me. But rick root about me are great musu arms. He pours in the ill tail, cover it ah. New guideness and mercy are aye rick to bend me. Gin it is dark or the heat of the day. Nay mater who long in this world I be trick, and my hands in the house of the dear Lord. A. I suspect you understood what that was all about. On my mom and dad's refrigerator, it's in Dutch. And the first lines go like this: "De Heer schiep mij terder, mich zou niets ontbreken." The Lord's my shepherd. Today, I trust as we study Psalm 23, with anticipation for the coming of our Messiah, we recognize He was our Savior, He is our Savior, but He's also our shepherd. Let's pray. Father, today, it is our heart's desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of You and to reflect upon the wonder of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come as our Savior, but also as our shepherd. Today, as we reflect on that, as we just read through this 23rd Psalm, I pray that its impact would be real and move us to reflect that Christmas is more than presents, and it's more than Christmas trees, and it's more than a lot of things that we enjoy. Christmas is a time that we reflect on our Savior and our Shepherd and our Sovereign. And we thank You for these things, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you like to say the 23rd Psalm with me? You all ready? We'll say it at the end. It's one of those Psalms that all of us have memorized, all of us have learned. It's been dissected and diagrammed so many different ways. I have outlines I thought I'd bring with me here today. And if I read them, you'd see how many different ways it's been outlined and diagrammed and understood and dissected. Robert Ketchum, some of you know him, had a great book, The Lord is My Shepherd, I Shall Not Want. Philip Keller wrote a great book, Psalm 23, Through the Eyes of a Shepherd. If you've never read it, you would want to do that. But today we just want to read it through the eyes of David, the king. He was thinking about being this king, this shepherd, and as he reflected upon that, he recognized he wasn't doing so great a job, but he had a king, he had a shepherd who did very well. As you read it, you recognize that it falls into three easy pieces. He says, I shall not, and I shall. And you recognize with great Hebrew simplicity, he dissects it with those structural markers to help us to see, jumps from one point to another point to the third point. And he helps us to see the wonder of our shepherd. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he wants to just camp there for a little while and help you and me to reflect on the reality that when the Lord is our shepherd, then we do not need to want. There'll never be a time, there'll never be a moment, there'll never be an event where He is not there. There are times in our life when we feel neglected or abandoned or whatever, but we will really never want. He always takes care of us. He always provides for us. He is always there. We recognize as you read through this that in a sense, he was reflecting upon those days when he had been a shepherd. And I think what you do when you read from verse 1 to verse 6, although he divides it into three parts and you have to understand those three parts, there is another sense in which he just takes us from the morning as a shepherd with his sheep to the last moment in the day before the sheep lay down. And he takes us from the morning refreshment to the morning pause and the morning this and the midday this and all the way to the end of the day. And as you flow through that, you recognize how great our shepherd is. Let's just pick that up as we read through this psalm. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why is it that I shall not want? Well, it's because he provides for me. And as you read this, he starts in the morning. He says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. There is a sense in which the first thing you do as a shepherd is you take your sheep out. And in that morning, you give them that provision that they need. You have a sense of a morning feast. He could have taken them anywhere. And if you've ever been in places where they grow sheep, you often recognize they don't seem to grow sheep in the most lush land of the world. They seem to grow sheep where nothing else seems to grow. But he makes me lie down in green pastures. When you think of that little phrase, lie down, it could be understood in one of two ways. It could be understood that he forces us to lie down because as a sheep, we are prone to wander. And you know what sheep tend to do? There they are in the midst of the green pastures. He has provided them with the green pastures that they need. But as a sheep, they tend to wander off to the barren lands. And he has to make you lie down so you stay where it's great. In the midst of the morning feast, he makes you lie down so you don't wander off to some barren lands that sheep often do. And we recognize how easy that is for us as people to be living in the glory of all He has given to us. And then somehow the attractions of this world take us off and we start to wander off into the barren deserts of this life, thinking it's better. And it may be that, but I suspect most of you have studied Philip Keller or someone else on sheep, and I have never raised sheep, so whatever I'm saying is coming from commentaries, and if it's wrong, it's their fault, not mine. But as he says it to me, it is this. He makes them lie down in green pastures. He forces them to lie down in green pastures because they have been provided so well that if you allowed them to keep eating, if you allowed them to keep eating, they would overeat and have all kinds of problems, and they need to lay down once in a while to rest and allow that green pastures to settle down. You who have raised cattle know something about that. I remember as a young boy when the cattle in the spring, we let them out of the barns and the green pastures were there. They've been eating all winter on the silage of the silo or the hay from the barn. And all of it had been something like that. And suddenly in the spring, you open the doors and they ran out and those cows would eat all that green pasture. And the next thing you'd know, one of them had eaten too much. And all that green juices, and he would just get the bloat, and there he would lay. If you didn't get a veterinarian to him soon, he would die. And he says, you know, he provides so well for me. My shepherd provides so well for me that he has to make me lie down once in a while. Because I'd overeat, I'd overindulge, and I'd overdo. In the morning feast, I recognize the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's not only the morning feast, he says in verse 2 as well. He leads me beside the still waters after that morning feast where he brings you to all the green pastures that you need. And then makes you lie down because you're going to overindulge and overeat of that. There needs to be a time when there's a mid-morning pause for refreshment. And he takes him to the streams and he leads me beside the still waters. And those of you who have studied sheep, as I've studied sheep in commentaries and books about sheep, recognize that they are not good swimmers and they're not real great at fast currents and not real great about kind of waters that flow very fast. In fact, they're often afraid of it, as I understand it. And so the shepherd, according to Philip Keller, who was a shepherd for years, he said often he would take his rocks, and when the stream was there, he'd take rocks and he'd build a little dam there so the water would calm down, so the sheep could come to a very soft and calm place of water and be refreshed, because they needed, after all of that eating, to have some mid-morning pause and to take in some moisture, some water from the streams. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He gives me a morning feast, so much so that he has to make me lie down because I'm going to overindulge. And then when I have done that, he leads me beside the still waters. He takes me to the waters and he makes sure that they're still and calm, so I'm not afraid and I won't be caught in the currents and I won't be taken downstream. And he lets me be involved in that. He calms all of my fears. And besides that, he says, I shall not want because, verse 3, he restores my soul. He recognizes that all of my wandering tendencies are of such a nature that he has to keep restoring me. He has to keep taking me back. When I am weary and exhausted, he has to restore my soul. There is a sense in which this is the midday pause. If you take it in a sequence of the morning to the evening, there is the morning feast, the mid-morning pause of refreshment. And now we have a midday pause where they have to be restored from their wandering and from any worry or any cares in their lives. And besides that, he says in verse 3, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I shall not want because of the rest he gives me, because of the refreshment he gives me, of the provision he gives me, and all of these things. And then it says this in verse 3, he leads me in the ruts of righteousness. We should translate it ruts. I don't know if you've ever driven in places where there are ruts, but if you have, you recognize that when you get in a rut, it's really tough to get out. And it forces you to just, your vehicle just stays in the ruts, and sometimes you can jump out of them, but often you just are caught in the ruts. And he says, you know what? He is the one who leads me in the ruts of righteousness. He keeps me in that place where I am doing the right things. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It is a total nature of us. It is a total character of us as people, as sheep, to constantly be wandering. And so he creates some ruts of righteousness to keep us in the right path that we should be living in. He said, I will never have to worry about want because he always provides for me. He always makes me lay down when I have had too much. He waters me with still waters. He restores my soul when I'm weary and wandering, and then he keeps me in the ruts of righteousness for his name's sake. He asked that, in fact, why would he do this for me? And there are two answers that are given in these first three verses. The first one is there at the end, for his name's sake. I don't know if you've ever been with farmers. Farmers tend to take a great deal of, I'm going to use the word pride, and I don't mean that in the wrong way. Pride can be a bad thing, but they take a lot of pride in their farm, in their equipment, and in their cattle, and in their sheep, and in their whatever it might be. You know, his name is on me. I'm one of his sheep. When you go to a farm, and here's this farm, and here's that farm, and here's that farm, and these sheep look terrible, and these sheep look great, that reflects on the shepherd. It tells you, well, who's the better farmer? Who's the better shepherd? Who takes care of his sheep better? Our God says, through the psalmist. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he does all of these things because of his name's sake. His reputation is on the line. I am a reflection this morning of my shepherd. And when I look bad, he looks bad. And when I look good, he looks good. So it's his reputation, but also it's his responsibility, because verse 1 at the beginning said, the Lord is my shepherd. He's the one who's supposed to take care of me. And the minute I say the Lord is my shepherd, I also recognize that I am his sheep. I am responsible to him as he is responsible to me. And the psalmist simply says to you and to me, you know what? I have it very good. I shall not want. The psalmist writing that was thinking about himself as the king of Israel, but then reflecting upon his God, who in a sense was already a shepherd. But as you will notice, as it's quoted in the New Testament, you recognize he is already jumping to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was going to come one, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the ultimate shepherd. In fact, Jesus Christ would say that in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. And the minute he said, I am, he was saying the same thing as Psalm 23. Maybe you have not understood that, but the word the Lord there, Jehovah, can be translated I am. In fact, you could translate it this way. I am is my shepherd. I am is my shepherd. Imagine what it was like to the ears of the Jewish people when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. And that is one of the reasons they said, you need to die because you are claiming to be Jehovah. You are claiming to be God. And he was. Because he is. And this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. I am as my shepherd. I shall not want. Well, it's not just that he says, I shall not want. He goes on in verse 4 and he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I shall not want and I shall not fear. One of the things that we need from our shepherd is provision, but we also need protection. And he talks about the valley of the shadow of death. Now, he's not talking about the valley of death, because if he was, that would be a great funeral text. But he's not talking about the valley of death. He's talking about the valley of the shadow of death. And many of you have seen slides of Israel. If it was David as a king reflecting on his past and reflecting upon what had happened in his life and then reflecting upon his God who had taken care of him, he recognized there was a time when he was pursued by Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 18, 19, 20, 21, down through 23. We'll talk to you about that. And when you read those chapters, you recognize that as he was pursued by Saul, he needed protection. And where he went was to a valley of the shadow of death. He went to the valley of En Gedi. He went to some other valleys in the Judean wilderness, because there he could find protection in caves and all those kinds of things. If you have ever seen pictures of it, there is a distinct valley. It goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a shortcut if you ever want to take the shortcut, but you don't want to take the shortcut because, at least in the days of Jesus Christ, in the days of David, in the days of ancient Israel, that valley was called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. There are a couple monasteries built in it today. Those are built in it because somehow it is a very special valley from the scriptures. But if you see it, you recognize that as you get down in the bottom of that valley, there is never a sunshine that gets into the bottom. The valley is so deep and it's so narrow that when you walk through that valley down to Jericho, the sun never shines on you. You are always in the shade. It's the valley of the shadow of death. Now, the reason it's called the valley of the shadow of death is because as you walk through that narrow, crooked valley, it was a place where the robbers would be. It was a place where danger would be. It was a path that if you took it, it was indeed the shortcut. It was the easy route to Jericho, but there was a chance that you would die. And so you, if you took that route, you would live in fear. And he says to us in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even if I took that route, I would fear no evil. I could walk confidently down the valley of the shadow of death with absolutely no fear, because you are with me. Can you imagine what it'd be like to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and God standing next to you? When you were a kid and I was a kid, it was always great to have Dad stand next to you. Because when Dad was standing next to you, nobody messed with you. Can you imagine what it'd be like to walk through life with God walking with you? Who would dare to rob you? Who would dare to take you on? Who would dare to defeat you? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't be afraid, because you're with me. And when you're with me, you know what I know is true? your rod and your staff. They will comfort me. You understand that a rod is different than a staff. A rod was, well, Proverbs, spare the rod and spoil the child. A rod is an extension of your arm. It's just some club, we would say. And most shepherds had one. They would have some stick that they had picked up somewhere, usually with some gnarly end on it, some kind of weight on the end of it. We might call it a baseball bat. Sometimes our police officers have billy clubs. We have this extension of our arm. It's one thing to hit somebody with your fist, but if you got a rod, this club, with a big weight on the end of it, you can really do some damage. And he says, you know what? As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when I walk through those places in my life where I should be afraid, I don't have to be afraid because you got a big club. You have a great big club that you carry with you. And who would dare to take me on and who would dare to take you on when you have a great big club? And besides that, you not only have a rod that's a big club to protect me, you have a staff, which was used so well by the shepherds to direct the sheep, care for the sheep. If it had a crook in it, if a sheep got waylaid somewhere or was on a dangerous place, it could probably use the crook to hook it and care for it one way or another. It was the one that guided and directed and cared for this special sheep. And he says, if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll not be afraid. For you're with me. You carry a big club to deal with my enemies. And you have a very comfortable staff to direct me, to protect me, to guide me, and to help me. The psalmist said, you know, I'm looking forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come, because I shall not want, but also I shall not fear. He'll be with me. His rod and his staff will comfort me. Those of you who have studied Psalm 23, and most of us have so many, many times, recognize that this second section is so important to us. Because we recognize that there are enemies all around. In fact, Satan and his host, as well as the world system around us, is bent and determined upon destroying us. We have an adversary, the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Besides, we have a world system that is striving to create cravings in our hearts and lives that would distract us from the ruts of righteousness. He says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I shall not want, and I shall not fear. If you look at it through a sequence of time, he has a morning feast. He has a mid-morning refreshment at that calm water. He has a midday pause where he is restored. Then in the afternoon, the ruts of righteousness, he leads me. There's the afternoon movement. There's the afternoon progress. If you go on, you recognize that there is then this evening danger as you approach through this ruts of righteousness, through this path that he's leading. There's always danger around, and yet we do not have to be afraid. Near the end of the day, however, you recognize that finally it's time to bed them down and to care for them just before the evening comes. And these last verses, verse 5 and 6, somehow pick up that evening events in the life of this sheep. Notice what he says. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Just picture that. A shepherd with his sheep. The day is done. He has fed them in the morning. He has watered them. He has given them the paws. He's given them everything he has needed. And he has moved them on to the next place, to the valley of the shadow of death. And now we're just going to camp down here for the night. We're going to settle down. We're going to get ready. And he says those words. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In that evening setting, as he settles them down, all around are his enemies, licking their chops because they love sheep meat. And you know what the shepherd does? He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. As we sit here getting ready for the night, knowing that all around are the enemies who would love to come and destroy us, he's carefully preparing a table. He's carefully taking care of all of my needs. He's carefully providing everything that I need for life. And with a calmness, there's this almost a peace that comes with these verses. And in spite of the fact that all around are the lions and the wolves and the whatever it is that are trying to get at these sheep, he is preparing a table before me, right in their presence, dining in the midst of danger, dining and enjoying life when all around me are those who are trying to destroy me. While he does that, he also does this. He anoints my head with oil throughout the day. All kinds of things may have happened to me. Oil, of course, was used by the shepherd to do all kinds of things for the sheep. And at night, as the sheep were there and he had prepared a table before them and the enemies are all there watching and looking for some opportunity to get at him, he's there taking care of them. And then he goes through the sheep and he takes care of them and he anoints their head with oil. It may be that they got scratches today. Maybe they needed something for healing in there because they had run into some thorns or whatever it might be. Or maybe there was some kind of lice or whatever that got into them and somehow used that, or scabs or whatever it might be. And so he anointed their heads with oil, and he just takes that whole process of carefully looking over each of his sheep and taking care of all their physical needs after he has prepared that table. And besides that, he says, my cup runs over. And then he gives them that final watering. They have more than they need. They have their cup is running over. So much so that he can say with great confidence, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He says, it's like there's a rear guard behind us. No matter where I go, goodness and mercy are there. No matter what direction I take, no matter what happens in my life, goodness and mercy are following me every day of my life. And with great confidence, he has come to recognize that I shall not want, and I shall not fear, and I shall not be abandoned. He will prepare a table before me. He will anoint my head with oil. My cup will run over, and goodness and mercy will always, always be there. That is why, as you read through the Psalms, it is mercy and goodness that always seem to be highlighted by those who are worshiping their God. The Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. It is goodness and mercy that trail us, take up the rear guard. As soon as we're camped for the night, they show up again in our lives. There is never a moment, there is never a day, there is never an event where it is missing. In fact, if you have ever read Psalm 136, which I'm sure you have done, we recognize that every event of life, as it's just outlined for us in each of those verses, every event of life is a display of the mercy of God. There is never an event in my life where the mercy and the goodness of God is missing. Finally, he concludes with these words, and I will dwell, never be abandoned, because I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There'll never be a moment when I wake up, and never a day when I wake up tomorrow morning and God's gone. The sheep that had started off lying in the green pastures because of the morning feast and then went to the still waters and had this mid-morning refreshment and on through his day had gone to the evening with his shepherd who had fed him, cared for him, watered him. So the shepherd would say, surely goodness and mercy just are always behind me. Wherever I look, they are there. And tomorrow morning when I wake up, my shepherd will still be here. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Imagine what it'd be like to be a sheep who wakes up and everybody's gone. Especially your shepherd. First of all, you probably wouldn't wake up because all those enemies watching over you and licking their chops would have had you. But it would be a trauma, tragic event and a traumatizing event in your life to wake up in the morning and a shepherd's gone. He moved the flock somewhere else and left you. And you're alone. Imagine what it'd be like tomorrow morning to wake up and God was gone. And his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, had simply abandoned you. You had been in his household. You had been a part of his flock. You had been a part of who he was. And then one day you woke up and he was gone. Those who live with that kind of fear are people who live every day in fear. One of the things we noticed in Portugal, people live in fear. They don't have any confidence that tomorrow morning they're going to be still a part of God's flock. They're still going to be a part of his family, still in his house. And imagine waking up and not really being sure that you're a part of his house. In contrast to you and I, who as believers in Jesus Christ have this overwhelming confidence that he who began a good work in us will complete it in the day of salvation. To have this overwhelming confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. To have this overwhelming confidence that tomorrow morning when I can go to bed tonight and when I wake up, God will be there. I'll still be his family. I'll still be a part of his flock. I am always and eternally secure. In fact, perhaps the greatest word in the whole psalm is that last word, is it not? Forever. It'd be one thing to have a shepherd like this and then somehow you got sold to a different flock about halfway through your life. It'd be one thing to have this shepherd and somehow you wandered off and you lost him, or he didn't find you. You fell to the enemies. But to know with overwhelming confidence that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever has to be one of the greatest comforts and consolations of knowing this shepherd. The psalmist says to you and me in Psalm 23, I'm anticipating the coming shepherd. There is a sense in which it's already true to David that God was his shepherd. But when he said the Lord, I am is my shepherd. And then when Jesus Christ picked that up in John chapter and said, I am the good shepherd. You recognize that ultimately it's found in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints were looking forward to their coming Messiah. Because he would be their savior, Psalm 22. He would be their sovereign, their king, Psalm 24. But he would also be their shepherd. The question is, for you and me, is he your shepherd? An evangelist in Scotland came to a home of a family that had a deaf boy. With a great burden for this deaf boy, he wanted to communicate Jesus Christ and the way of salvation to him. And he did that, but he couldn't speak to him because the boy was deaf. And he communicated with words and paper and whatever he could. In the course of time, as he stayed there for that week of meetings, he finally came to Psalm 23 and he took his fingers of this little boy and he wrote on this finger, the Lord is my shepherd. And so he would just go like that to the little boy, and the little boy would go back with the five fingers and they knew what they were saying. But before he left, he said to this young little boy, now, and he wrote it on a piece of paper for him and communicated that way. He said, that's a great statement, but the most important word is number four. The Lord is my shepherd. And that is not true until you have trusted in Jesus Christ and Him alone to save you. You've trusted in His finished work, the blood that He shed on the cross for you. Thousands of people can say, the Lord is my shepherd. But the question is it really true that the Lord is my shepherd? He had to leave. The boy went on to other meetings, and it was years later before he got back to the village. When he got back to the village, obviously this little boy had had impact in his life, and he asked about this young little boy and wondered what happened to him. And he said, well, the tragedy of tragedy is after you left, within a year, he died. However, they said to him, there was a strange thing before he died. He was holding up his fingers. He was going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And he kept grabbing that fourth one. And he was trying to say something to us. He was trying to communicate something. And the evangelist was able to say, well, I had trained him. The Lord is my shepherd. The question today for you and for me is this. Is the Lord your shepherd? Many, many people know Psalm 23. Many, many people can quote Psalm 23. And as great as that is, the real issue is the Lord your shepherd? Is He your Savior? Is He your shepherd? Because you have trusted in Him. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ to save you, you have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then today is a day you should believe.